Today we move on to another block of teaching from Paul. The five main blocks that we've looked at were first of all leadership and divisions. We looked at that, chapters 1 to 4. Then we had the sexual immorality and marriage, a couple of chapters. We've just done for the last couple of weeks about the disputes and the wanting of freedom. There was freedom issues there. Disputes over food sacrifice to idols. And today we start this section about issues concerning corporate worship. And a lot of it is about freedom and also what we're free not to do as we love God and put Him first. And then we go on to disagreements on the resurrection at the later chapters. So while there's a bit of a change of chapter as we go to a new block, it's really, really tightly linked together with what Paul said earlier in the chapter. So if we think of some of his comments earlier, he said things like, I appeal to you in chapter 1 that you all agree with one another so there be no division among you and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So that's his main thought when he comes to these things. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He said in chapter 3, you're still worldly, mere infants in Christ. For since there's jealousy and quarrelling among you, you are not worthy. He talked about boasting is not good. A little bit of yeast works through the whole batch. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak a couple of weeks ago. So all of these themes are really closely linked together as Paul writes to this church in Corinth. And Paul knew, which we all know, but sometimes we forget, that what individuals did affect the whole community. And what this community did, as well as what our community does, affects the church everywhere, the church universal. We see that so clearly in our day as we see the whole church affected by the unholiness of some churches or some particular people, particularly in prominent places. And I mean, we've seen that with the sexual abuse in churches not being dealt with. We've seen how it affects the whole church, and particularly from a secular perspective and how they view the church. So what happens as individuals affects the community, and what happens in one community affects the whole church. And Paul was really, really aware of this. So he was focused in this chapter on proper attitudes and conduct in corporate worship, primarily to avoid division and conflict and to bring glory to God. That's how he started the whole book. And in this section, he covers the topics of what men and women are wearing. So men were inappropriately wearing head covering and women were failing to wear head covering. And he covers the topic of the Lord's Supper and goes on then in the next couple of weeks to do the misuse of spiritual gifts. And in amongst all these chapters about corporate worship, we have that amazing, magnificent chapter on love, chapter 13, that everyone reads at their wedding, and it's great, but it's really about the church and corporate worship, not about marriages, although, of course, it applies to marriages. So this week we're looking at chapter 11 and the first two issues, what men and women are wearing in worship and the Lord's Supper. We could just call it conflict between men and women, and, of course, that principle applies to all sorts of conflict. It's not just about that conflict. But this week I'm going to change the order and I'm going to start with the Lord's Supper. Look at that bit first. Mainly because I think head covering's much harder. I didn't really ask questions on some of the really hard parts, but it is a hard, if you've read through it, it's really quite hard. But also I think the Lord's Supper gives more context for Paul's passion for unity. He's so passionate about unity. So the Lord's Supper, or it may be called communion, or it may be called the Eucharist, whatever church you're from, is one of the two universally acknowledged sacraments of the Christian church, and the other one is baptism. Though both baptism and the Eucharist, or communion, or whatever, are practiced differently in different denominations, they're both important and fundamental in all Christian denominations. So the Lord's Supper is an outward symbol or a celebration, it's a remembrance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is central to the whole Christian story. And when we understand Paul's deep desire for the people to comprehend what they're doing here, We'll understand why he's so concerned about how the Corinthians approach this meal and other matters that he addresses. So remember, Paul was an incredibly significant figure in the first generation of the Jesus movement or of early Christianity. He was the man ordained or set apart by God to bring together vastly different cultures and ethnic groups in the Greco-Roman world around the common worship of Jesus. We read in Romans 1, Paul, who was a Jew, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and he was set apart for the gospel of God, and his main purpose was to call people from among all the Gentiles with all their differences to the obedience that comes from faith. What a huge job he had if we'd known the divisions among all the different ethnic and cultural groups at the time. I think we forget that we're 2,000 years on in the Christian story, and so much of that's been broken down. The roots of Paul's call were in Genesis 12. Remember, we did Genesis and the nations were scattered, and then Abraham, God spoke to Abraham about this promise and said all people on earth would be blessed through Abraham, and through his family the Messiah would come. And he said all nations on earth would be blessed through him. Now remember, Paul was a good Jew. He was an excellent Jew. And he was raised on this story. And as a Jewish rabbi, he knew this story inside out. So when he had a radical encounter with Jesus, and he was called, set apart, he realized he was part of making this a reality, that all nations of the earth at that time be united in Jesus. So his calling and his deep passion was to create a network of churches full of very, very different people, to be inclusive of all these multi-ethnic, culturally diverse house churches. And he was going to plant them in the most strategic and important cities in the Roman Empire, one of which was Corinth. And from there, it would go out into the world. These people who were called together were to honour each other's differences and create space for cultural difference around their unifying allegiance to the love and service of King Jesus. What a task. We don't do very well today. Look at the American church and, you know, look at the divisions and look at all the denominations. So what a task he had. Of course, this also meant, there was an inclusive part to that, but it also meant that there were some things that were not tolerated. It was also an exclusive movement. Because, of course, Paul was opposing anything that was fundamentally a contradiction to the following of Jesus, like the idol worship and sexual immorality. And as you look through all the scriptures, the things that were mainly opposed were concerning those two things, mainly because the body was really important. And this was Paul's passion for his remaining years of following in Jesus until he was executed. And that's why he was executed, because he was so zealous about this that God had given him to do. And that passion that he had actually changed the world at the time. He introduced a revolution in human history of religion. So in Paul's day, religion was something you were born into. Maybe the only thing we could compare it to is in Muslim societies, when everybody's a Muslim and some practice the religion and some don't, similar to that. But in Paul's day, or Roman Catholicism, anything like that, where the country is that sort of religion. So in that day, you were born into it. It was completely bound up to the different gods that your family worshipped, either your family or your city. If the city worshipped that god, that's who you worshipped. And to break that and give allegiance to Jesus was a huge thing. So for a Greek and a Macedonian and a Roman and an Egyptian and a Jew, for rich and poor, for landowners and slaves, for men and women — women were devalued in that society — for widows and orphans, to eat a meal together in allegiance to one true God was absolutely incredible. It was an amazing thing at the time. And this was Paul's contribution to the church. His greatest achievement was unity. But it was not without its challenges, as we see. and heartache, which is why he's so passionate about these things, because he knew the purpose he'd been called to by God, and this was his purpose. So let's begin this section, chapter 11. We'll go do the Lord's Supper first, but verses 17 to 34. He begins this section with a serious rebuke. He says, "I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good." It's verse 17. I mean, that's a real rebuke. Usually Paul starts his letters by saying something good and then tells them what they're not doing. But the seriousness of the issue is a reflection of the gravity of the Lord's Supper and what it represents. And I think we forget that sometimes. We do these things ad lib. We just do it and do it, and we don't always think what we're doing. The Corinthians have been divided over so many things, so it's not surprising that the Lord's Supper is also causing division. But the big issue here is that they're celebrating the very thing that ought to be uniting them. But in fact, there's divisions. There's superiority, inferiority, pride and arrogance, and no care for the other. So the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, of course, originated with Jesus himself. Jesus instituted it on the night before he went to the cross, while they were having the Passover meal with the disciples. Of course, the Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Israelite people, the nation, from slavery in Egypt and the giving of the law, which was the old covenant. The Lord's Supper celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus and the deliverance from sin for all who believe. Remember, for all nations, way back to Abraham, this was the introduction of the new covenant for all people who would have new life in Christ, united around Christ from all nations. To partake of this symbolic meal is really a retelling of the story of what Jesus has done and a reminder that we're part of that story, united to him and united to one another around his death and resurrection. We who are many, and the Corinthians who were many in all their diversity, were one body, and of course the one body bit comes out in the next couple of weeks. Our and their communal solidarity in Christ was to transcend all other socio-ethnic distinctions. And so the abuse of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church was causing them to lose sight of its purpose and actually indicated that they weren't really grasping what it meant. And Paul uses in this section the phrase three times, when you come together, when you come together. So it's about when they come together. And of course, at the time, and from the first to the third century, the time of coming together in corporate worship involved worship and prayer, but it also involved a meal together, and it was during that meal that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And all of this happened within a Greco-Roman culture. Remember, the church is here, but it's in this bigger culture. And in the Greco-Roman culture, meals were very highly stratified things. And it was a place for the rich to demonstrate their superiority. They would be the head of the table. They would eat with like people. And the plebs probably weren't even included. So what was happening in the church, this meal, this new kind of meal being instituted, was a real clash with the cultural norms at the time. So the Christian meal and the Lord's table was to be a place where the love of God included the stranger, the widow, the enemy, men and women together, because women were usually put at the back and the elite men at the front, where all social, ethnic and cultural boundaries are broken down. The communion table was to be a place of reconciliation, of humility, not pride, not elevating yourself, was to be a place of love and embrace around the common need of a crucified Messiah who humbled himself to death on a cross. This was to be a sustaining meal for all sinners as they recognise that all have fallen short and all come in repentance seeking God's forgiveness. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And Paul said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, in other words, you reenact with your words and actions, the Lord's death when he comes, until he comes. You're to demonstrate in this meal what Jesus has done. So to Paul's great distress, here in Corinth, after he'd gone away for a while, there were those who were proud and arrogant, carrying over their culturally stratified society into the church gathering. They weren't sharing and caring. Some ate and drank in excess, while others went hungry. The poor were even excluded from the meals. And Paul rebukes them. He says, and it would have been a really strong rebuke. One goes ahead without the other. You're not waiting for one another. Some are gluttons, others are hungry, some are getting drunk. This was a complete contradiction of what the meal was supposed to be about. And then Paul adds, for anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a really stern warning from Paul, really stern. Because those that considered themselves worthy were in fact unworthy and acting in an unworthy way. Because they weren't discerning the body of Christ. They weren't discerning those who were drawn together in Christ. They weren't discerning those who they were supposed to be unified with, as they were ignoring the needs of those around them. So during a meal of disunity, they're celebrating unity, which was a complete hypocrisy. So he's telling them, be careful, unless you bring judgment on yourselves. And I think we need to be careful not to apply this too liberally, but there are instances when sicknesses may be a result of God's judgment. Not for condemnation, mind you, but for discipline, in order that we repent and turn around and be corrected. And that's what Paul was saying. So you don't be judged in this, turn around and do something different. Do follow the Lord's way. So communion is a really important time to reflect, to discern the Lord's body. We look up in gratitude to God. We give thanks. That's what we're told to do, give thanks. We look back in remembrance of what Jesus has done, that his body was broken for us. We look forward until the day when he returns. He said, do it until I come back again. We do it and we remind ourselves that he is coming again. And we look within, we examine our hearts. Are we proud and arrogant? Or are we recognizing that everybody has the same need of Jesus and not thinking more highly of ourselves, but considering the other? And do we look around at the rest of the body and discern the body and love and care for one another and wait for one another? And I think sometimes we just do this Lord's Supper, it's just become habitual. And we need to stop and really think about what we do when we do this. I just say, my group, I think when we were at Regent College, they, because it's non-denominational, I think they take the best of all the traditions and bring them together, which is really a bit picky, but it's really good. And I used to love when we used to do communion there, because they did it more in an Anglican style, where they have the one loaf and they break the bread, and you realize this one loaf, this one body was given for each of us. Jesus' body broken for you. And Jesus' body broken for you, and Jesus' body broken for you, and Jesus' body broken for you. All taking the Jesus' body broken from the same loaf for all of us, not all taking our own little individual thing. We're all dependent on that same body broken for us. There's something very unifying, and I think the symbols, sometimes they can be very powerful, and sometimes we can lose the powerfulness of them. But we need to really consider what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. So let's go on to the passage, this first part, verses 2 to 16, the matter of head covering. Or let's more correctly, I think, call it the community, and particularly men and women in this context, in worship together. I'm going to begin with this quote that's on the screen, because this guy, Craig Blomberg, says, this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. A survey of the history of interpretation reveals how many different exegetical options there are for a myriad of questions, and should inspire a fair measure of tentativeness on the part of the interpreter. So we need to be careful when we interpret it. And given the gap between modern day readers and its original audience, we need to look carefully at the text. We know Paul is addressing a specific issue. We know that because of the context of his letter. That obviously made perfect sense to those who knew the situation and understood the culture. And I think his argument, he's a brilliant man, Paul. He combines an argument which is about cultural norms at the time, which we're not 100% sure of. And he brings in theological themes and he brings in creational order themes and sort of weaves them together in a brilliant way that they would have understand that we have to be careful with. But most commentators feel it's more about customs of the day. And that's how most churches, I think, that we've come from will have interpreted. That's assuming that none of us wear head covering in our churches today, in which case that would be a theological issue, the way it's been interpreted. But I think most commentators have done it more along a cultural line. So that's how I'm going to address it, as not a theological, well, it is theological too, but more a cultural issue rather than a theological issue. So if we add to that complexity that in our generation, we dare not even talk about differences between men and women, or we'll get, you know, sort of banged down. So I was just listening on the radio yesterday and there was some guy who's decided that his barbershop, he only wants men in the barbershop. Oh, I don't know. And there's all this sort of ringing. I'm thinking, oh, for goodness sake, if he wants men in his barbershop, why would a woman want to go there? But it's, you can't do anything because it's there's such angst at anything that the difference between the sexes these days. So anything to talk about men and women is controversial. And so any passage that addresses an issue is bound to divide. So we need to be careful. There's two of these passages in Corinthians, this one and one that comes later on. But so we need to be careful. And I think leaders in the church today, they need careful wisdom for leadership in the midst of these issues coming up. And you need to pray for them. They need very deeply well-formed theological thinking, first of all, as a foundation. Because then they have to determine all these cultural things in the midst of those theological things. But it's not easy. And many things, as we've seen, they're not wrong in and of themselves. We saw that with food sacrificed to idols. But they can lead to division, disorder and dishonour very, very quickly. So it takes great wisdom to be in leadership, I tell you. The presenting issue, I think, though, is more about appropriate conduct for men and women in the context of Christian worship rather than the role of women. If we were looking at it purely theologically, we'd say it's about the role of women. But I think it's more about appropriate conduct. That's how I see it. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. So Paul covers things like principles of respect for the opposite sex or the spouse. He covers things like reverence and appropriateness in worship. And these principles can be applied to all different matters in the church, actually. I think if we went around the world today and were speaking on such a topic of men and women in worship, it would be different in different places because there's different expectations and ways for men and women to conduct themselves. And we need to be very conscious of that, which is why missionaries can't just go into a culture and bring their culture into another culture. They have to understand the culture because it depends on the traditions in the place that we've come from. So maybe this particular issue is not much of a concern in the Western world, except maybe if you come from an Amish or a Mennonite or a Brethren background in those gatherings. But there's still different expectations and appropriate behaviours for men and women. And even in places like when I was in India recently, there were very Pentecostal churches, but the women still wore head covering. The men still sat on one side of the church, the women on the other. And we need to be honouring of their traditions and not come in thinking we have all the answers and be arrogant in the way we apply it. Same when you go to Italy, if you go into the cathedrals, you cover your head and you don't go in with bare shoulders. But sometimes you see Western people go in and, you know, they just decide they're not going to do this, that we're free, and they don't honour the traditions of the people there, which is very dishonouring. So Let's look at Paul's argument for the Corinthians, because even though it's a hard one, I think it's worth looking at so that we kind of at least know we've looked at these scriptures. So he starts with this statement: the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul uses this metaphor of head several times through this section. And I think to most of us in our Western thinking, we think by the word head that it means the person in charge, like the head of a school, the department, the boss. So if we think about it in that context, heads have authority to tell people what to do and expect obedience. They're usually more esteemed. So when we read that man is the head of the woman, we read it through this lens of authority and command, inferior, superior, better, worse, and maybe the heckles go up a little bit because of the lens we read it through. So head could mean authority or source. That is interpreted that way sometimes in the scriptures. Or it could mean preeminence first. Or it could mean a combination of both. But I think in this context, it more likely reflects origin, not authority. So man is the head inasmuch as he was created first. Adam was created first and Eve out of the side of Adam. Like in a queue, the person at the front is the head of the queue, head of the line. Simply meaning they got there first. And we all know Adam first. Without Adam, there would be no Eve. So he was head in that sense. What we can be very sure of is that Paul's not saying one is better or worse or superior or inferior, because Paul clearly knows that without Eve there would have been no more Adams. And he adds this clarification phrase, which I think is really important: the head of Christ is God. Now we know Christ and God in the Trinity are in complete unity. They're different, but they're unified. They honour one another. They're in perfect relational harmony. Had not the Son been in perfect relational harmony with the Father's purposes, where would we be? The Son hadn't come, where would we be? So they did different things, but they were in perfect harmony. There was unity there, and yet different. And we could think of the prayer of Jesus in John 17:1, when he said, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." So it was more about giving glory to the other rather than taking glory for oneself. So the heart of Paul's picture, I think from that verse, we can know that Paul is not talking so much about command and control, and definitely not inferior, superior, etc., but more about relational harmony, about unity, about love, respect, and about mutual honour. And we need to remember that, again, Paul was always conscious of the culture around. This was spoken into an Eastern setting, which was a very intense honour-shame culture. The Eastern setting was that. And in fact, this is a quote from John Dixon in his book Humilitas, when he did a book on all the beginnings of humility. And he says, "Honour was universally regarded as the ultimate asset for humans and shame the ultimate deficit. Much of life revolved around ensuring you and your family received public honour and avoided public shame." So in that culture, one's reputation is either honoured or shamed by the action of others. And also in this culture, in Roman religious practice, men customarily wore head covering. You probably see them when they used to have the togas, and the men would have put the toga over their head. And in their rituals, in their Roman rituals, the toga going over your head was an indication of wealth for men and status and authority. So that was the men. They wore this head covering. So don't forget, men are being told not to wear head covering in the Christian gathering. But in the Roman customs, they used to put it on to indicate their wealth. And it was culturally appropriate at the same time for women to wear head covering, especially for a wife. So, and it was the women prostitutes in the pagan temples that had very short or shaved heads. It was really a sign of loose morals. So into this culture, which we don't get because it's very different to our culture, and into this culture, Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. His head is Christ, remember? And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which is either her husband or men in general. It is just as though her head was shaved. It's just as though she's doing something loose and immoral. So men of the social elite within the church were adopting a form of dress in worship, as they did in pagan worship and pagan rituals, which drew attention to their status in society. They were bringing their outside social status into the fellowship and using the dress that was used outside as evidence to elevate themselves, that they were more privileged, that they were better, and to make them better than those who were less privileged. Remember, this was an honor-shame culture, so they were so used to honoring themselves and, you know, for the sake of their family, making themselves look good. That was just very acceptable in that time. So to put a covering on their head was to separate themselves out from the non-elite, and it was shaming and ostracizing the non-elite, saying they were inferior. But of course, we're all equal in Christ. We all have equal status in Christ. So for these men to do that, to make a declaration of status in worship, particularly when they were taking the Lord's Supper, was to dishonour the work of Christ, their head. It was such a dishonour to Christ, who died for everyone. He came for the world, not for the socially elite. And he made us all one in himself. So they were dishonouring Christ, who was present in the gathering. And what about the women? Some translations actually use the word wife rather than women in general. And so it could have been an issue between married couples, or it could have been a more general issue between men and women. There's different views with different commentators. But whichever is correct, I don't think it really matters, actually. It seems that these women, in their newfound freedom, remember, Christ and Christianity elevated women. They brought them out of the be quiet and not heard position. And they had this newfound freedom to pray and prophesy in the gatherings. It says that they were doing that. So this newfound equality in Christ as Jesus elevated this place of women. But they were in this, taking it too far and abandoning their head covering, sort of taking things to the next level, as if to say, I'm free of every restraint. But of course, dressing like this would bring shame on not only themselves, but their husband and their family and the whole gathered community. And of course, like Dan said so well on Sunday, that is not what freedom in Christ is about. If she takes her head covering off, she's acting in a dishonouring way to the community, acting as though her head was shaved like the temple prostitutes, acting independently of how it will affect the whole community. So though there's been newfound freedom, one for women, there's also distinction between the sexes and ways to appropriately dress within the culture there and express that and not to dishonour one another. In other words, even in our freedom, there is a need to act in a way that doesn't dishonour one another in our gatherings and not to dishonour the community. Because don't forget, outside people are looking in and watching what they do, and by our love for one another, they will know that we are his disciples. But then Paul adds another dimension to his argument, and this is where he weaves in his argument amazingly, as he refers to the creational order. And he alludes back to the creation narratives in Genesis that we did earlier in the year. And he says that differences in men and women, reflected in their appearances and the way they acted, are not merely cultural customs. He acknowledges the cultural custom, but it's not just that. They stem from creational order also. God created man and then created woman. He says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, I think this is again where our cultural lens is offended sometimes, because Paul's not suggesting that women are created for the purpose of pleasing men, which is how we interpret it through a sexual, post-sexual revolution sort of way of seeing things. Rather, he's focusing on the created order and Eve's role as a partner in maintaining God's creation. Remember, we looked at that when we did Genesis earlier in the year. So, first doesn't mean better or superior, but reflects more, like the Trinity that Paul went back to, more about the relational nature of creation with joint purpose. Eve was created out of the side, equal but different. She was, remember, Eve was called the suitable helper, which we looked at in Hebrew is better translated equal and adequate. So Paul's actually confirming that there's a difference between when men and women culturally and also creationally, but that needs to be rightly reflected in our gatherings. He doesn't say men bear the image of God more than women, or that men are superior and women inferior. And then he further qualifies his argument so that we don't get it messed up. He says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from the man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. So in other words, he's saying the sexes need one another to flourish and to exist and for the creational purpose for which we were created. And Dan brought this out pretty good on Sunday. Women came from man in the beginning, from Adam's rib. Doesn't make her inferior. For ever since, men have come from women. And ultimately, both come from God and are mutually dependent. So Paul's not suppressing women. He's talking about them praying and prophesying in the church, delivering spirit-inspired revelation to the people. This was newfound freedom. Remember this when we get to chapter 14 and we read, women must be silent. Know that that too needs to be considered carefully. What's he talking about? So yes, he's emphasizing gender distinction, but not gender inequality. Both sexes are needed to express the glory of God. And then he kind of sums it up with this sort of little argument in 13 and 4. Just judge for yourselves. Doesn't the very nature of things teach you? And he sort of goes on there. And I think that means that in that culture, it would have been pretty obvious what he's saying. I mean, for us, it's not 2,000 years looking back on an ancient culture from another side of the world. But he's sort of saying, judge for yourself. Can't you see? So I think we need to recognize that that was something that they would have understood. So if we want to bring honour to Jesus, while we don't adopt all practices in our culture, we should avoid appearances and behaviour that make it difficult to bring honour to Jesus. We are all needed, but in a way that's edifying to the church, that brings glory to God and unity in the church. And that will look different in different places in different times. Probably the timeless application, and this is a quote I think which is really good for either gender, would be pray and act in a contemporarily decent way, noting that Jesus himself is present and you are watched by the angels. That's quite a warning, isn't it? I read a wonderful book actually recently on women in ministry. You read all these things and you read from one point of view and another point of view and another point of view. And as you know, it's a hot topic, especially in Southern Baptist circles in the United States. This was written actually by a man advocating for women in leadership, but I love what he said. He said, if we are to return to God's way and follow the example set by Jesus, which is what we're supposed to do, and the apostles, equality and mutual respect are essential. But equality is not the goal. Love is. And true love is so other-focused that equality doesn't come into it. And I thought that was really important because, remember, Paul goes on to say in chapter 13, the ultimate goal is love. So if we as women do all these amazing things and have all these newfound freedoms and we've been elevated to places that we haven't been before and do all these things, but have not love, we're just noisy, clanging cymbals. We're nothing. And I think we need to remember that in our day where not just women, but everyone's claiming their rights. We need love to reign supreme. And so, I don't know what the time is. Oh, it's way time gone. So I was going to share a couple of my experiences of head covering in different places, but yeah, no, I won't. So I just want to end with, because I have been in churches many years ago when I worked as a nurse in Egypt, and I went and there were girls there who are from the Mennonite background and they wore head covering. I've never seen that before, but they were the most beautiful Christian girls I've ever seen, and I just learned so much from them. And so you learn not to judge what they're doing, that they see things differently, but let's be open to their culture. So I'm just going to finish, let's just finish with these words from Paul, and it's from the Passion Translation. Love is large and incredibly patient. Love is gently and consistently kind to all. It refuses to be jealous when blessing comes to someone else. Love does not brag about one's achievements nor inflate its own importance. Love does not traffic in shame and disrespect nor selfishly seek its own honour. Love is not easily irritated or quick to take offence. Love joyfully celebrates honesty and finds no delight in what is wrong. Love is a safe place of shelter, for it never stops believing the best for others. Love never takes failure as defeat, for it never gives up. So Lord, we thank you that you came to demonstrate that we are one in you. I pray that you would help us in all that we do, not just in relationship to things that we do in gender differences, but Lord, in everything that we do, that we would seek to honour you, that we would seek to make love be supreme in our lives, that we might truly be those who demonstrate who you are to not only our brothers and sisters, but the society around. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Amen. Sorry, ladies, I'm watching that clock. Oh, that's right.